Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
Well, if you want a friend, you should really learn how to be a friend. And the Bible does great work at helping us know how we can act as friends would act in order to help build those relationships. We are created and designed by God to be relational people. It's knitted into the very fabric of who we are. And for the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about making friends and being the right kind of friend. And there are some things that are incorporated into that we've talked about. If I'm a true friend, then my motivation for those friendships and my motivation in those friendships is going to be to have a positive impact on the other person. If you're involved in a friendship relationship where the only thing you hope to get out of that is what they can give to you, you're probably in the relationship for the wrong reason. We are friends so that we can positively impact them. That means that I'm going to have the courage to be honest with my friends, and I'm going to be truthful and hold them accountable to biblical expectation and to kingdom principles. Mutual respect in a friendship relationship requires that there's accountability. However, and this is equally, if not more important than the statement that I just made, it should also be my heart's desire that in that relationship, they feel comfortable enough to hold me accountable to kingdom expectation. And therein lies the rub. In so many relationships, we posture ourselves to not be teachable. And in a true, God-honoring, spiritual friendship, you must be teachable. Yes, you can help your other friend, or you can help your friend, but you must also expect them to help you. You must expect them to be honest with you about areas in your life where you have blind spots. I'm so grateful that I have people like that in my life. I may not be grateful at the moment that they're shining a light on my blind spot, but I trust them and I love them and I know that they trust and love me, and they know that we have a kind of relationship where they can sit me aside and go, Kev, I see some things that I need to draw attention to, because I'm not sure you're picking up on these things. Last week we talked about the wounds from a friend can be trusted. We've also talked about iron sharpening iron. We've also talked about two are better than one, for there's a good dividend paid in return for the work that they put in to that friendship. But I got news for you this morning. Even those on this planet who are our trusted and most dearest friends, they are subject to limitation. And the biggest limitation that our friends in this life face is their own cotton-picking humanity. Because let's face it, humans are damaged, right? We just are. We do dumb things, we say dumb things, we make bad choices. We're just humans being human, right? Because we are mortal, there's always going to be limits beyond which those relationships cannot go. But I'm here this morning, encouraged and joyful and hopeful to tell you and to share with you that there is one who has no limitation. There is one in whom mortality has not captivated. There is one in whom is not subject to the things that prevent others from meeting our expectation. His name is Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus will be a friend who will be closer than even our very own siblings. There's a story in Matthew chapter 11 where people are criticizing Jesus. They're criticizing Jesus because they say that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But they didn't just jump on Jesus immediately. They started picking on John first. Now, John was Jesus' cousin, and John was the precursor to the Christ. John was the one who was going to come and begin to lay the groundwork for the pathway for the Messiah to show up. And so John is steely-eyed, and he's steadfast to stay on task and to stay on mission, and they criticize him for it, but they also criticize Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "To what can I compare this generation?" This is an SMH moment for Jesus. The kids got that. This is an SMH moment for Jesus. He's going, "To what can I compare this generation?" If you don't know what SMH is, ask a kid. They'll tell you. Said, "They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to one another. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Jesus says in verse 18, for John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her action. So here's how the story's unfolding. The people have been giving John a hard time because John was a steely-eyed missile man, and he kept his eyes on the prize, and he stayed focused, and he was going to be the path or the trailblazer for the Messiah. And he didn't go to their social functions, and he didn't show up at their little gatherings, and he didn't eat with them, and he didn't drink with them, and they didn't make merry together. John was on a mission. John was going to make the path straight for Jesus Christ. And they looked at John, and they go, dude, you are no fun. You must have a demon. And then Jesus says, you gave John a hard time because he didn't hang out with you, but here I am. I am with you right now in this moment, and we're having dinner together, and we're having some wine together, and we're having this good time, and we're talking. And he said, you gave John a hard time because he wouldn't do this kind of stuff with you, but here I am doing this kind of stuff with you, and you're giving me a hard time saying that I'm a friend of drunkards, and I'm a friend of tax collectors, ew, and I'm a friend of sinners. And Jesus is basically, what he's doing, he's calling him out and going, you people are just hypocrites. John was on mission for Jesus, and I am on mission for Jesus, and John did it this way, and I did it a different way, and you didn't like John, and you don't like me. The problem must be is that you don't like Jesus' mission in general. And he says, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. What Jesus is saying is that John was right to be on mission for Jesus, and didn't matter his methodology. And he said, and I am right to be on mission for Jesus, and it doesn't matter about my methodology. Because what matters is the wisdom of what we're trying to tell you. And what Jesus was trying to tell them is, I am okay with being a friend of sinners. Jesus doesn't care. In fact, I almost get a sense that there's a smile across his face when he says, I'm here having a good time with you guys, but you say that I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And you can almost see him nodding his head going, you're right. I absolutely am. And the proof that I am right is based on the product that I produce. And I produce changed lives. And John produced changed lives. I'm a friend of sinners. So how is he our friend? How is he our friend? Jesus is a friend to those of us who are sinners in many ways. First, he is a friend who is accepting. Jesus is an accepting friend. Now, there's a difference between being an accepting friend and being an endorsing friend, right? There are things that Jesus does not want us to do, and those things he certainly does not endorse. But when we do those things, he still accepts us. John tells us in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father has gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you find yourself in a relationship with me, I will accept you. I will accept you where you are. I will accept you who you are. I will accept you with what you have. I will accept you for what you don't have. Whatever you bring, I accept, because I am an accepting friend. He's an accepting friend on a couple of levels. First, he's an accepting friend even though I have nothing to make me acceptable. I can bring nothing into this relationship that makes me acceptable. I had a great conversation with Jared this week about this very concept. And Jared said, made this statement, and I'm like, oh, I have to use that Sunday. So Jared, props, you get all the credit. I was going to put an IBID in the bulletin for you. So if you've ever written a research paper, you know what an IBID is. But I'm citing my source here. But Jared said this. He said the very beginning of the redemptive story is bad news. The very beginning of the gospel, the very beginning of the good news is bad news. And the bad news is this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have absolutely nothing that is worthwhile or nothing that is acceptable to bring into this relationship. And Jesus accepts me. He is an accepting friend, even though I bring nothing acceptable into the process. The prophet Isaiah spelled this out for us years and years and years ago in Isaiah chapter 64. He says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and we fall, and our sin sweeps us away like the wind. It doesn't matter what kind of good deeds you've done. It doesn't matter what kind of moral code you live by. Isaiah says they are filthy rags. You can bring nothing acceptable into this relationship with Christ. The only thing that's acceptable is what Christ has done for you. Ephesians tells us that salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. If you are doing any good deeds, it should be because Christ is in you, allowing you to perform those good deeds. But those good deeds have absolutely nothing to do with being His friend. Instead, Jesus is an accepting friend because by accepting Him, He makes me acceptable. You follow that? By accepting Him, He makes me acceptable. He's the only good that can be inside of me that makes me acceptable. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." To those who receive Him. You hear me talk about it this way, and I've said this to you for a long time now. It is not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that the demons believe in Jesus Christ and they tremble. They know of His power and they are afraid. Demons tremble at His power. They still believe, but they cannot earn, they cannot gain salvation because they believe in Jesus Christ. It's not about believing in Jesus. It's instead about belonging to Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans that we have this moment where we make a confession with our mouth and we choose to believe in our heart that Jesus is who He claims He is, and that we believe that He did what He said He was going to do, which is die on the cross to save us from our sin. And at the moment we make that declaration with our mouth, and at the moment we believe that in our heart, the Bible tells us that that is the moment when Jesus becomes that accepting friend. That is the moment He comes in and He embraces us. That is the moment He sends to our life the presence of His Holy Spirit. It is only by accepting Him, it is only by having that moment, it is only by coming to that place. It's not about believing in Jesus Christ. It's about making a choice to belong to Jesus Christ. And when you make that conscious choice, then all of the glory and all of the gifts of that friendship begins to change you at that moment. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "One should keep a fair-sized cemetery in their backyard. They should keep the cemetery there in order to bury the faults of your friends." You should keep a fair-sized cemetery in your backyard to bury the faults of your friends. I think that's good advice for us because our friends are mortal, our friends are human, our friends are going to let us down, but Jesus has no faults. You don't need to set aside a spot in that cemetery for Jesus. They tried to bury Him once, and He rose victorious over sin, death, grave, and your inability, your brokenness, your propensity to not do the right thing. He did that so you and I could be acceptable in God's presence. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 said, "He," Jesus Christ, "canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." He took it away. It is He who makes us acceptable. We can do nothing to be acceptable until we accept Him, until we choose to belong to Him. This past Wednesday, Tim Keller tweeted the following statement. Tim Keller said, "To genuinely understand the depth of God's love, you must know the depth to which Jesus Christ went in order to love you." To understand the depths of God's love, you must know the depth to which Jesus Christ went in order to love you. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He assumed the seat at the right hand of the Father in the throne of heaven. Now, that's a wonderful, glorious, majestic, awe-inspiring place to be. But what we don't understand is that before He ascended and went to the right hand of God, He was already there. He was already God's Son. He was already in the glory of heaven. He was already in the glorious presence of His heavenly Father. He was already there. He was the Son of God. He was in the eternal glory and hope that is heaven. He ate at His Father's banquet table. He spent the morning and the night and the afternoon in the presence of his perfect and wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. He was already there. But yet, he made a conscious choice to leave all of that and to come and to be born in a slobber-soaked manger so that he could live in this damaged place called earth, so that he could live and show us how we can live. He lived in sinless perfection. He did what the Father asked him to do every time and never failed in his task or in his mission. And he struggled as you and I struggled. He wrestled with the same sin issues that you and I wrestled with, and he still lived victorious. And his reward for being so wonderful and so perfect and so pure, his reward for that was terrible brutality and crucifixion and death. And he made a choice to endure and to undergo all of that because of his love for you and because of his love for me. He watched from on high and he knew our struggle. He watched from on high and he knew the oppression of our sin. He knew the helplessness that we felt because of it. And yet out of his love for you and out of his love for me, he chose to leave the banquet hall, the throne room, the relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father in order to come down and to endure horrible things so that he could demonstrate his love towards us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. But in his death, he canceled the record of the charges against us, Colossians says, nailing those things to the cross. That is the depth to which he loves you. Jesus is an accepting friend. But Jesus is also an affirming friend. He's an affirming friend. He's there to help nurture that which is new. There's an anecdote that's been told by preachers through the years about a warehouse property that was for sale. And this warehouse property that was for sale, after it had gone on the market, it was, of course, abandoned. And people came in and they broke the windows and they took the doors off the hinges. And the homeless people came in and they did all kinds of things, and the punks came in and they painted graffiti all over the wall, and the drug people came in and they ruined the place with drugs and alcohol, and it just deteriorated and deteriorated and deteriorated. And the man that owned the property, while he was in the process of trying to sell it, when he talked to prospective buyers, he said, "Now you need to understand that before the final transaction takes place, we're going to clean all this up, we're going to do all the repainting, we're going to replace the doors, we'll take care and put the windows back in, just so you know that we're going to do you right when we sell the property." He was talking to a potential buyer one day, and the buyer said, "Don't worry about repairing anything. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I just want the site." And that anecdote reminds us that that's how Christ relates to you and me. He doesn't want all the old rubbish that's in there, he just wants the site. And when you and I make that conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And when he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, he brings that new nature. That new nature that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, new has come." So now we're left with this dichotomy. The new has come, and the new has bulldozed all of the old off of the sight of our heart so that the Lord can begin building this new creation inside of us. Here's where we have a problem. The old still wants to come back. And the old constantly stays at war with that which is new. And so the old us continually wants to fight with the new Christ who is now living inside of us. It wants to war against the commitment that we've made. "Oh, come on, Kev. You were committed to all these other things, and they felt pretty good, and they seemed to bring you happiness, and they're not really evil things. They're just, you know, okay, maybe you let them get away from you. Maybe you gave them too much priority in your life, but they're not really evil things, so just keep a few of them around a little bit. It's okay, that new stuff that Jesus guy's talking about, don't worry about it." And so the songwriter says, "Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Absolutely. And so there's this constant grinding of the new wanting to push the old out of the way, but the old keep trying to build itself back up, saying, "Wait a minute, I really wasn't all that bad." And there's that conflict that goes inside of us, but Jesus is the affirming friend who continues to say, no, let's keep the old swept away. Let's keep the new growing up. Keep the old swept away. Keep the new growing. You can do this. You got this. You are more than conquerors. There is no condemnation. Stay yoked. Rest in me. Abide. He constantly gives us these reminders that as his friend, he and me got this. That grammar was terrible, wasn't it? But between the two of us, we can be successful in this journey. He's continually affirming us in that way. He's an accepting friend. He's an affirming friend. But perhaps most importantly, he is an able friend. He is an able friend. Well, what in the world is he able to do? Well, on a practical matter, he is able to grant forgiveness. He is able to grant forgiveness. We've read the passage. We probably know the passage. The kids in Awana's memorized the passage. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, there's my responsibility. If we confess our sin, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from some of our unrighteousness. Nobody's going to correct that? Okay, thanks. We say that, we read that, but this messes with our head. I have confessed this sin 1,000 times and I still don't feel like I've been forgiven. That's because you're not living by faith. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you of your sin and he will purify you from your unrighteousness. Several places in the New Testament where Jesus healed people. Healed their hands and he healed their limbs. A couple places even raised people from the dead. Healed their sight. And every time they were flabbergasted, people were like, oh, dude, I need to hang out with this guy. Because someday I might have a life-changing ailment and this guy. And so people started following him. And the teachers started watching. And the religious people started going, he will be our undoing. We don't have that kind of power. We can't make the lame to walk or cause the blind to see or the deaf to hear or the mute to speak. But this guy, he's dangerous. And so they begin to go after him. And Jesus makes a statement in several of these places about what's going on. So he heals a guy and his leg gets straightened out and he can get up and he can take up his bed and walk away. And everybody's all like, wow. And Jesus is like, okay, Here's a reality check, people. The miracle is not that the lame guy can walk. But I'm making this lame guy walk, and this is what he says. I'm making this lame guy to walk so that you people will know that I, as the Son of God, have the power to forgive sin. The miracle is not in the guy walking. The miracle is in the fact that I can forgive your sin. And we miss that part of that story. We're like, wow. He made people who are sick get better. And we pray for the sick to get better all the time. But do we pray for the sin in our own hearts and in our own lives to be forgiven? And do we live like the sin in our own heart and in our own life can be forgiven? Jesus says, it's not about me raising this guy from the dead. It's not about me getting this guy's arm to straighten out. I'm doing all this to prove to you the power that I have. And if I can do something simple like making this guy walk again, you need to know that I can do something hard. Like forgiving your sin. He is able. And he's able to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all of the unrighteousness that is associated with that sin. But not only is he able to grant forgiveness, he's also able to provide courage. He's able to provide courage for daily living. Our sin makes us cowardly. And here's how our sin makes us cowardly. Our sin makes us cowardly because we're afraid it's going to catch up to us. And because we know what we have been in the past, and maybe the past is yesterday, and because we know what we have done in the past, we are afraid that if we get on this Jesus thing and we begin to have momentary successes in this Jesus thing, that our past is going to come back in and bite us in our spiritual backside. And so we just kind of live this numb, unmoving forward, unpowerful life. He's able to provide courage for the life that we live every day. Joshua chapter 1 says, have I not commanded you? This is the Lord speaking. He says, have I not commanded you to be strong? Be courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. He'll be with you wherever you go. Fast forward 1,000 years and get into the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13 says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He is able. He is able in so many ways. He is able to forgive. He is able to give courage. But he is also able to secure our future. He is able to secure our future. Our future comes in two forms. The first form is immediately, the here and now, the next moment, the moment after that, the rest of the day. And in Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet Isaiah writes, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. It was the Bible school verse this past year. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That, my friends, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we make that conscious choice, when we confess with our mouth and we believe with our heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross and in that moment took away our sin, if we will place our faith and our trust in Him, from that moment on, He promises us that He will send us the Comforter. He will send us His Spirit to live and to dwell inside of us. And when that happens, we have the ability to discern the turning to the left or the turning of the right. We have the ability to know which way to walk and how to go. You say, okay, that's not completely true. You say, I've been asking for direction and I've been asking for things that I need to know. I need to hear His voice. There must be handwriting on the wall. I better get a letter in the mail because God needs to give me some direction. And you're telling me that He's going to go, you need to turn left right here. You need to take this job. You need to do this with your finances. You need to make this commitment in your marriage relationship. You need to change this about the way you're raising your children. You're just waiting for Him to whisper in your ear every instruction for life. And unfortunately, He doesn't operate that way. Wait a minute, it says He's going to tell me where to go. He will. But there are moments and there are components of those direction changes in your life that you are going to have to live by faith. This is a faith-based relationship. And you have to trust Him, and you have to trust His leading. He says, look, I am here, and I'm walking right beside you, and you and I are going to be yoked together, but you have to live by faith. I won't do this all for you. I could, but that'd be terribly unfair to you. And so He protects or He secures our future immediately. Psalm 119 says, how sweet your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I will hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my path. So not only do we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, but we also have the gift of His word. And His word is there to help guide us. Does it answer every question? No. Does it cover most all the principles in life? Yes. But even though you have the Holy Spirit and even though you have His word, you still have to live by faith. But He is there to secure your future immediately. But He's also able to secure your future ultimately. He's also able to secure your future ultimately. You know the 23rd Psalm? The great verse 6 concludes the 23rd Psalm by saying, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's immediately. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's ultimately. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a thief hanging next to Him, and the thief was engaging Him in conversation. And the thief started out as a scoffer, but during the course of the dying process, the thief that was next to Him recognized, you know what? If I have any hope at all, it's got to come from this guy that's dying next to me. And so he makes a confession with his mouth about believing that Christ is who He says He is, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's crying out, if you don't save me, if I can be saved and you don't do it, I'm done. And Jesus, in what I'm sure came like welcome words to that guy, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, immediately I am able to secure your future. You will be with me in paradise, future, ultimately. And we have no reason to doubt that when the thief finally breathed his last, he was in the presence of the Jesus in whom he had just placed his faith and trust. Because Jesus is able. He is able. He is able to forgive you from your past. He is able to give you power and courage for your today. But He is able to ultimately secure your future, today's future and the future for the hereafter. Jesus really is a true friend for us sinners.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.